It's a part of scripture that I really love. It's a part of scripture that I really don't like. It's because it is true, but it is because it is a warning. It is a warning to the church, especially the last few verses, just before we get to the next chapter, when we are looking at verse 27. In fact, from verse 26, and everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, when Jesus speaks of this, he's talking to the church there. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. But let me not run ahead of myself. They start at the beginning. Now, some people wonder if science in our day has proven that Christianity is false. Especially its belief that God created the universe. You know how many people, I believe, who do not believe in the creation account? They either have a mixture of evolution and a mixture of the Bible. And so, we have to ask this question. If the first page of the Bible is untrue, how can the rest of it be true? We must absolutely believe in God's word. Others would ask, if God is so great, why is the history of organized religion so full of awful things? Many think religion is to blame for most wars, for hatred, for terrorism. And then there's a big question about suffering. How can a loving, all-powerful God allow so many terrible things to happen? Others would argue that the Bible, the Word of God, is full of contradictions, all mistakes. And finally, people often ask, how can anyone believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that he's the only way to God? I don't know if you've ever heard the analogy that God is sitting on a mountain and there are many ways to him. That only happens if you don't believe the word of God. Well, we get to that a little later. Now, some of these are tough questions. And people have been asking these questions for a very long time, in the church and out of the church. Arguably, the question that is asked the most is the question about Jesus being the only way to God. That is a question I would expect in our culture that gets the most pushback. Jesus can't be the only way. What about the Muslims? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? What about other religions that believe in Buddha? Or what about the Dalai Lama? What about all these other ways that lead us to live better moral lives? Now, people struggle with the idea that Christianity claims to be the only true path. This idea is often called theological exclusivity. And it is a big issue in our time. Matthew chapter 7 verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. And when we hear these words, several questions come to mind. What is the narrow gate? How do we enter it? Why is it called narrow? Why do so many people miss it? And again, how can we believe that Jesus Christ, that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to God? Now, when we look at our text this morning from verse 13 to 29 in Matthew chapter 7, we will explore these answers, and these difficult, and the answers that come with these difficult questions. So let's start with the simplest question. What is the narrow gate? Now, the narrow gate isn't so much a what as a whom or who. The narrow gate simply is Jesus Christ. Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 10 verse 9 when he says, I am the door, or you can translate it, I am the gate as the NIV does. In this passage, Jesus describes himself as the gate through which his sheep enter safely. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Now this idea matches with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7 verse 13 to 21. Where Jesus is talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. Remember, this is not an isolated sermon. This comes from chapter 5. It's Jesus' sermon on the mount. And we're now nearing the end of the sermon on the mount. But all of these things flow into one another. They're not separate ideas as we preach them or hear them each week, but they one idea from chapter 5 all the way here into chapter 7. And Jesus from the beginning has been talking about the kingdom of God. And he's been talking to people and trying to teach them what the kingdom of God is and how the kingdom of God is. And that the kingdom of God is different to how people perceive things on earth. He talks about entering the kingdom of heaven through the narrow gate. And in verse 21, Jesus warns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. One of the most terrifying verses in Scripture. How does someone enter? Someone enters by coming through the narrow gate, by coming to Jesus himself. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. If you come in through the way, you will find truth, and that will lead you to eternal life. What is that eternal truth? This is the eternal truth, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for us, because God loved us so much. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Jesus is the only way to life. He is the only way to eternal fellowship with the Father. And it is the only way into his kingdom. As he declares in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, as I've just said. And then he says this, no one can come to the Father except through me. So how can we enter it then? If Jesus is the gate, how do we enter through him? Now that's our second question. And our answer is found in verse 21 again, where Jesus says, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But, this gives you the answer, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now the Bible speaks of God's will in many ways. It includes his sovereign control over all things. Not even a sparrow flies without God's will. His moral commands, things like it is God's will that you avoid sexual immorality. In short, it is God's will that we obey the commands of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus says in 1 John, and I don't know, almost every week I quote the Scripture, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my commands. If you say that you love Christ and you don't follow his commands, what does he call you? A liar. Not because he's mean. Because he's saying our mouths, the profession of our mouths and the belief in our heart and the actions of our will should all match up. And even the plan of salvation through Jesus' death on the cross is God's will, or was God's will. He gave himself for our sins according to the will of God. And how many times have I said this? The first time I said this, eyes were big. Why did Jesus die on the cross? What is the primary reason? It is not so that we could be saved. That is secondary. Primary is that Christ was obedient to the Father. He came to the cross because he wanted to be obedient to the Father. The result of that is that we are saved. But if Jesus was not obedient to the Father, he wouldn't be on the cross. But the one key part of God's will is this, that we have faith in Christ. John 6:38 says this, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 40 of John chapter 6 says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's God's will for us to believe in Jesus. Amen. Because in Acts, he says, in the past I've overlooked things, God says, but now, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, I've made a way so that all men should be saved. Now, entering through the gate then involves what one commentator calls an evangelical decision, trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. But walking the narrow way, which we can in plain English call the hard path, that follows is about ethical endurance. A life of obedience and perseverance. These are very important. A life of obedience and perseverance. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Amen? It's only Christ that can save us. But this is what is true. Saving faith is never alone. Amen? It shows itself in action. It loves. It obeys. It endures. Not perfectly, but persistently. None of us are perfect, but we can all be persistent. This is the same truth that we find in James chapter 2, where we learn that faith without works is dead. And simply saying, I believe in God, or even, I believe in Jesus, is not enough. The profession of your mouth alone is not enough. This is the kind of empty Lord, Lord talk that Jesus is warning against in chapter 7. He's saying, those who were speaking, Lord, Lord, I love you, Lord, Lord, I did this, but their lives never showed it. And the problem with us speaking, making professions and not living by them is this, is that after a while we even convince ourselves that we're good Christians, just through the profession. True saving faith is a faith that acts. It is a faith that does. This is why Jesus says, the one who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying, just if you say that you are a believer in Christ, will you enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying your life has to testify of it. In this way, Jesus isn't separating faith in him from the life of perseverance that follows. Saving faith leads to a life of obedience and endurance. If you have been saved, your heart will be to want to please the Father. Your heart will be to want to be in Christ. You will have a desire to worship and serve the Lord. Even on days that you wake up and you don't feel like a Christian, praise the Lord, we don't act just on our feelings. I'm not saved by what I feel, but I'm saved by what I know. And I know this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Even on days that I don't feel like it, he's done it. Saving faith leads to a life of obedience and endurance, a demonstration of the perseverance of the saints. Faith works, faith loves, faith obeys, faith endures. This is the mark of the one who truly enters through the narrow gate and walks the narrow way. You see, we forget that going through the narrow gate, once we go through the narrow gate, it doesn't become a four-lane motorway. The narrow gate is the gate to a narrow path, a hard path, a path that is mostly uphill. There are some downhills and there are some plateaus, but it's not easy. Why is the gate narrow then? According to Jesus, there is a narrow gate. And there is a specific way to enter it. And this raises yet another question. Why is the gate narrow? Why doesn't God just make a big gate wide with a big neon sign saying, easy way, come in, I've made a way, go to heaven. No problem. In other words, why is faith in Jesus alone the only way to God? Why isn't believing in Buddha, or why isn't believing in Allah, why aren't those also ways that lead to the one true God? Now let me begin by pointing out that while people often dislike the idea of narrow-mindedness, we as believers are not entirely opposed to exclusivity in other areas of life. There is one God. You can only have one wife. This is something that in the Christian community, we are not strangers to. We live our lives a certain way. We don't go into the world and do what the world does. There's an exclusivity in following Christ. Amen. There's an exclusivity in following Christ. Amen. It goes in the very name of what we are, the ecclesia. Those who have been set apart for God. We belong to Him. We have been bought with a price. Let me ask you this question this morning. Is our grace cheap? Or is our grace expensive? The grace that we receive from God, did it cost Him something? Yes. It cost Him His Son. Our grace is not cheap. The forgiveness that we receive is not cheap. It cost God that which was most precious to Him, His Son. So we cannot go around and cheapen God's grace. That's why I have such a bee in my bonnet against easy believism. Yes, Scripture does say, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But many people who quote that Scripture don't go on to continue and say, if you have called on the name of the Lord, your life should be changed, and it brings you into a life of servitude, a life of obedience, and a life of submission to the one true God. Amen. It's not just those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and then go out and live the life that you lived before. I can tell you honestly, you are not saved. If your life has not changed, you are not saved. You cannot meet the Creator of the universe and not be changed. And all of those of us who have met Christ and our lives are changed can testify of this. Amen. Oh, just give me a better amen. 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 You can testify of this. See, no one objects to a restaurant or supermarket that displays a sign, especially if you go to a pub and says no football shirts. No shirt, no service. If you come into the restaurant without a shirt on, we won't serve you. No one thinks that it is unfair if a Spanish club at school requires its members to have an interest in and some knowledge of the Spanish language. So intellectually we understand and accept the concept of exclusivity. Accept it. But it seems that when we come to God and religion, many people say there can't only be one way to God. There are many ways to Him. And there shouldn't be one way to God. But if we look closer, we see that these objections rest on wrong assumptions. They assume that God is unjust, or that we as humans understand things better than God does. But if these assumptions, both of these assumptions are entirely false, we don't know better than God. And God is not unjust. He's a righteous judge. And it's worth noting that this question, why is there only one way, is not raised in our passage. It's not raised in verses 13 and 14. Nor is it answered there. The Bible just simply declares this truth. There is one way, and Jesus is that way. If we wouldn't accuse a scientist of injustice for discovering the only cure for a deadly disease, why would we accuse God of injustice for providing only one cure for humanity's greatest problem, which is sin? When the vaccine for polio was discovered, people weren't up in arms saying, well, we don't want that vaccine. Surely there must be other ways to cure polio. They didn't. They just accepted there's one vaccine. God, in his mercy, has given us Jesus as the cure for our sinful state. So if we wouldn't cry out or complain to a scientist, why do we think God unjust? Why do we demand another way? And why do we sometimes then say that it is unreasonable? And why isn't humanity deeply grateful that God did provide a way? The question, why is the gate narrow, is ultimately a challenge to God's justice and God's goodness. And how many times have I said this? We forget our place. As God's creation, we question him. How silly is that? That's why God says to Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? He says to Moses, I will save whom I save. In all of these things, God is saying, I am God and you are not. But this challenge is as absurd as putting Sir Alexander Fleming on trial for giving us penicillin to fight injection. It's silly. It is not God who is on trial. It is we who stand before him. Instead of questioning his goodness, we ought to examine ourselves. God's word shows us that we are accountable for the choices we make and the response we have to his gracious offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Rather than resist the narrowness of the gate, we should humbly thank God that he has provided a gate at all. And we should earnestly seek to enter it through faith in Christ alone. This leads us to our fourth question. Why do people choose the wide path? I'm getting there, sister. I'm getting there. Because it's easy, yes. It is. It is rhetorical, sister, rhetorical. The key question raised in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 23 is not why is God's gate so narrow, but rather why do so many people choose the wide path instead of the narrow gate? And yes, sister, you're 100% right. It's easy. In other words, why do most of humanity ignore the narrow way that leads to life? Why do they fail to find it, as the scriptures teach us? And there are few who find it. Jesus gives us three answers to this passage. The first one is our fallen nature. That we are evil. The first reason is our natural condition. We are evil by nature. So the Psalms tell us that we are born into wickedness. Scripture is clear on this truth, as seen in verse 11, where Jesus tells those who are listening to him, remember we spoke about this last week, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and it goes on. Notice Jesus isn't here addressing pagans or the Pharisees, but he's talking to his own disciples. And he plainly calls them evil. He's talking about their evil nature, their fallen nature. This is a striking statement. Imagine someone today saying at a public meeting, and we and our children are evil. What an uproar that would be. Because you see, in our culture, we've come to believe that we are not evil. We are predominantly good people. I do good things. And I always ask this question, as you know, by which standard are you good? By whose standard? What are you comparing yourself to? If you, are you comparing yourself to your friends? Are you comparing yourself to Hitler or to Idi Amin? Who are you comparing yourself to? Because there's only one comparison. This is the standard. God's word. This is what we compare ourselves to. And Paul tells us plainly that the law exposes our hearts. Jesus says plainly that we are evil because we have an evil nature. If we weren't evil, we wouldn't need Jesus. People would be shocked, perhaps even offended. But this truth is undeniable. This is the doctrine of original sin. The teaching that all humans are born with a sinful nature. And it's one of the most observable realities. I've said this before. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. Yeah? You can get a bunch of children, and they can be from just this country, or they can be from kids all over the world. And you just put one toy in the room. It won't take long until you see that nature manifest. Little babies, when they get angry and you don't feed them on time, that little body that goes stiff, and no one taught that little baby to get angry. But it's that evil nature. It comes naturally. Excuse me. Now this truth also forms the foundation of our salvation. If people were not sinful, Jesus' death on the cross would not be necessary. If we examine our hearts honestly, we'll see that Jesus is right. Our thoughts, our motives and actions, all of these are tainted by sin. As the Russian novelist Ivan Turgenev once said, I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. Our sinful nature drives us towards the wide path. Point number two, ease. It is the path of least resistance. The second reason people choose the wide path is because, as our sister Hilda has just reminded us, it is easy. In Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14, Jesus contrasts the wide gate, which leads to destruction, with the narrow gate, which leads to life. He explains that the wide way is easy, while the narrow way is hard. You see, our human nature prefers what? Hardship or comfort? Comfort for me, please. If you've ever seen the movie Madagascar, the penguin who is marrying the little shaky doll, when he says, for better or worse, please, he says, better, please. You want to get married for better or worse, he says, better, please. Because that is our natural disposition. Ease and comfort. Athletes that go to university on athletic scholarships, you find that they often choose subjects that are easy. so they don't have to spend a lot of time studying, so that they can spend most of their time on the athletics field. The wide gate doesn't require self-denial. Doesn't require repentance or giving up the luggage of sin. It offers the illusion of freedom and fun. But behind its golden facade lie the consequences of eternal death and sorrow. By contrast, the narrow gate, what does that require? Total surrender. It involves dying to self, repenting of sin, which the world sees as restrictive and unattractive. Do you know why they see it as restrictive and unattractive? Because they don't know Jesus. They aren't in love with him. They haven't come to this place where they would do anything for him. They haven't counted the cost of following Christ. And they haven't come to the conclusion that the cost of following Christ is worth laying down your life. Not because you want to escape heaven, but because you want to be with Christ eternally. Do you see the difference? Believing in Jesus to escape heaven? No. Believing in Christ because you love him and you want to spend eternity with him. This is why I've asked all the men to come together on the 30th. Because we lack discipleship in our church. And we need to get to this place where we as men, and we will do it the same for women, where we have a bunch of men who encourage one another, who pray for one another, who disciple one another. For what purpose? For the purpose of loving and following Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Many churches seek to have new converts. The world is sick and tired and it doesn't need another bunch of lukewarm Christians. It doesn't need it. There are plenty of lukewarm Christians in the world. What the church needs are godly men who have laid down their lives, who pursue Christ with every fiber of their being, not just by themselves, but you hang on to other brothers like you would in a scrum and say, we're doing it together. Then you get strong men in the church who pastor and who lead their families. And when you have strong families, you have strong churches. If you have weak families, you have weak churches. So men, we got to step up. Not just in our church, in most churches, it is the women who do the heavy lifting and carrying. In South Africa, and I'm sorry, but I'd say it, we would say shame on you. Shame on us. God has called us and given men a responsibility to lead our families in the church so that the world can see this example. This is God's order. God has given women the responsibility to pray for your husbands, to be a helpmate, to also stand with other women who can walk with one another. This is why Paul writes and he says, let the younger women speak to the older women so that they show them how to be good wives. Let the young men speak to the older men. And older, we're not talking about in age. We're speaking of spiritual maturity. This is why Jesus warns, few find the narrow way, because so few Christians would follow Christ into discipleship. Do you know if you have to pick up your cross daily? Do you know what that means? Something is going to die. An idol that has crept into your life. Something that has crept into your life that takes worship away from. You take up your cross because you give up that thing that steals your time. If you play too much golf, God's got to come first. Does God come first in your life in everything? Too few are willing to pay the cost. This is what Christ calls us to. Calls us to this. Living a life and obeying Christ. There are so few people who totally obey the word of God. Yes, and I've experienced even in this church. If we say we love God and we're going to do His word and we're going to live like this, come on. Let's do it. Let's live like this. Three, false teachers that are misleading the masses. One of the biggest scourges in the time of Jesus and the apostles after, and also ours. This is the third reason, is the influence of false teachers. We see this in verses 15 to 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians, but they are not. Now, these are not obvious opponents of Christianity, such as atheists or cult leaders, but instead they are people that look like us. They sound like Christians. They even perform supposed miracles and claim to be speaking in Jesus' names. False teachers deceived by preaching messages that are easy to accept. They minimize sin. They avoid hard truths and offer a distorted gospel. They proclaim peace, peace. And as Jeremiah 6 verse 14 says, there is no peace. And they focus on the gifts of the Spirit rather than the fruit of the Spirit. Their teachings promise prosperity, self-fulfillment, and a God who requires nothing of us. But they lead people to destruction. Jesus tells us to examine the fruit of these teachers. The questions we should ask is, do their lives reflect godliness, humility, and obedience to Scripture? Or are they elevated above everyone else? Do they sit on little pedestals? Or do they promote self-interest, materialism? And do they present the gospel without repentance or the cross? The influence of false teaching is powerful. And many in our day are led astray by it. You see, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved requires something from you. It's not just a small prayer, now I carry on. No. If you pray that prayer, you relinquish your life. You relinquish your rights. You totally surrender to Christ. That is calling on the name of the Lord. Ultimately, people choose the wide path because of their sinful nature, their desire for ease, and the deception of false teachers. Yet the narrow gate remains open for those who would earnestly seek it. Entering through the narrow gate requires faith in Jesus, repentance, and a willingness to follow Him, even if the way is hard. Does Scripture not teach us that those who diligently seek God will find Him? If you seek me, you will find me. But many don't truly seek Him. They might say they do, but they don't truly seek Him, because to seek Christ will cost you something. You've got to give up something. Those things in your life that do not glorify God, those things in your life that take precedence over God, over Christ, over His church. Those things are hard to give up. That is why the way is hard. Let us not be deceived by the empty promises of the wide gate or the wide path. Instead, let us humbly submit to Christ. Let's deny ourselves and walk the narrow way that leads to eternal life. As Jesus said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. My prayer is this morning that we may be amongst those who have found it and who have found Him. My last point, take God at His word. The big question is, how can anyone believe that faith in Jesus is the only way to God? Why should we believe that? The answer is simple. This is what the Bible says. It's what Scripture teaches. Remember what I said right at the beginning? We have to believe all of this from the first page to the last page. This is the problem. Many Christians don't believe this. Some would say they only believe half of it. Some believe they would only believe some of it. This book is real. It is true. There are no mistakes in it. It is inerrant. That is why I hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. We have documents written on this. The Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. Go and read that. It tells of the articles that we affirm and those that we deny. We believe that this is absolutely the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. Pneumatos, life-giving breath. That is what this is. All of it. We believe that Jesus is the only way because we take Him at His Word. He says so. And His Word is trustworthy. See, this boils down to an issue of authority. In every area of life, we recognize, we rely on those we recognize as authorities. If the world's leading heart surgeon tells us that we need heart surgery immediately, would we believe them or not? Yeah, because they are the authority. They know. If a top computer expert explains the cause of a tech problem or the cause why our computer has crashed, we believe them because they are the expert, they are the authority, and we follow their advice. In the same way, the Bible presents Jesus as the ultimate authority. And this is the question. Do you trust the Word of God as the ultimate authority? Do you trust that God is the ultimate authority? This is the question. If Jesus is the eternal Son of God who created and sustains all things, who lived a perfect life, He performed miracles, and He rose from the dead, then His Word on how to enter the kingdom of God, is it utterly reliable or not? Yes, it is. You know, Lee Strobel, the Chicago journalist, the investigative journalist, who tried to prove that the resurrection was false, but later became a pastor, and he's not the only guy to ever do that. He actually speaks of a medical doctor who tried to do the same. Lee Strobel has been a Baptist pastor for many years, and this doctor has been a Christian for many years. When they look at the facts of the resurrection, of the life of Christ, they cannot come to any other conclusion but that He is the authority and what He says is true. Saying, I believe that Jesus is the only way because He says so, is not shallow nor is it simplistic. It is a response to the ultimate authority of Christ. You see, if you do not believe in the ultimate authority of Christ, you will never lay down your life. You will never totally surrender because you don't believe that you are totally surrendering to the ultimate authority. But once you believe that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority, if you believe that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, if you believe that He is the King of Kings, that He is the Lord of Lords, that He is our only hope, that is when it becomes easy to lay down your life. And maybe that is the big question. Is Jesus the ultimate authority? The question Jesus asks is not merely, what do you think of my teaching? But what do you think of me? He asks His disciples, who do you say I am? In Matthew 16:15. And the Sermon on the Mount ends with His resounding emphasis. What does it say in the Scripture? That Jesus speaks with unmatched authority. People had never been taught like this. It was authority that they'd never heard from the Pharisees or the scribes. He wasn't just a great teacher, but as a judge, a king, and as savior of the world. In Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus makes bold, unmistakable claims about Himself. Not everyone who comes to me, He's setting Himself as the ultimate authority. I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. The repeated focus on me, as Jesus says, and I in the text, shows the staggering claims that Jesus are making. He declares that he is the one who will judge humanity. He is the one who determines who enters into the kingdom of heaven and who does not. As Isaiah says of the Lord, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our Lord giver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Isaiah 33:22. Jesus is claiming to be all of that. He is the judge, lawgiver, king, savior. And he alone has the authority to decide our eternal destiny. But think about this. If anyone else made such claims, we would dismiss them as delusional, would we not? Yet billions of people across history and cultures have believed Jesus. Why? Perhaps it is because his message is both universal and personal, touching every area of life, from how we relate to God to how we treat others. Perhaps it is because Jesus combines divine wisdom with an intimate understanding of who we are as human beings and our needs. Or perhaps it's because his words, even as they make bold claims, are spoken with the humility of the most selfless man who has ever lived. Whatever the reason, Jesus' message and character are inseparable. His authority compels us not only to listen, but also to respond. As for me, Francois van Staden, Jesus has captured my heart and my life. He demands everything, my life, my soul, my all. And I proudly say that I gladly give it. I trust him as my judge, I trust him as my king, and I trust him as my savior. But what about you? I can only speak for me. Where are you standing today? Are your feet planted on the shifting sand, on self-reliance? Or are they firmly placed on the rock of Christ? Jesus lovingly warns us, beware of false prophets. They will lead you astray. Beware of the wide gate, the easy path that leads to destruction. Beware of building your life on a foundation that cannot stand the coming judgment. And then he also graciously invites us. Enter by the narrow gate. Build your life on the solid foundation of his word. And choose life in Christ. Now the narrow gate may not look appealing at first. It requires repentance, self-denial, and faith. But Jesus assures us that it leads to true life. Life abundant, full of freedom, joy and peace, both now and forevermore. Not just something in the future, right now. Take him at his word. Trust him, because he will never fail you. Amen. Amen.